Today's the third part in a five-week series where we're looking at the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. As we've seen over these last couple weeks in chapter 1, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi from a Roman prison, probably in Ephesus in western Turkey. He's been in prison because the Roman authorities see that Paul and the good news that Paul is preaching is a threat. It's a threat to Caesar. It's a threat to the powers that be. Paul's going around saying there's another ruler, there's another way that the world really works, there's a source of peace and justice, wholeness and healing that is not Rome. The true good news, Paul is saying, is a gift given from God in Jesus. And though Paul is facing the death penalty in jail, he wants the church to be encouraged, he wants to them to continue in the good work that God has begun among them. Paul wants them to live, as we've been saying over these last couple weeks, as a good news collective. The church, we've said, is a fellowship, a partnership, a participatory sharing, stakeholders. We keep seeing this Greek word koinonia, meaning a sharing, a fellowship, a partnership. The people, a community sharing the gospel life. Gospel means simply good news. And so we are a gospel people, a good news collective together. We've said that this life, what it means to be a good news collective, looks like five commitments that we make when we choose to join, commit to this body, to this good news collective. We make five commitments with God and with one another of what it is that we're going to share. And we have a slide about this. Incidentally, next Sunday, we have our monthly entry point class. And so if you're interested in joining, belonging as part of this fellowship, this koinonia, this good news collective, we would love to meet with you at 10:15 between the two worship services, and we'll talk about what that looks like, being a good news collective, and what those commitments might look like for you in the life of Travis Park. We're here to be partners, to be this collective, and so we share our prayers and our presence. We've looked at those the last couple weeks in chapter 1, and today we'll look at how we share our service in chapter 2, and then Pastor Valerie will help us to look at witness next week with chapter 3, and then finally we are a community who, as a good news collective, share our gifts in chapter 4. Though I'm away from you, Paul says, the life of Christ among you will transform you. When you're connected to the life of Christ, your life together will reflect a different story than the world tells in at least two ways. One, you will be united with one another. And second, you will serve others with radical, sacrificial humility. True unity and service are hard to come by in our world, amen? And they are seemingly impossible to attain on our own, if we're honest. But Paul has seen that unity and service are connected to each other, that both are a natural outcome of life with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1 starts with what sounds like a hypothesis. Therefore, if you have these four things, encouragement from belonging to Christ, comfort in God's love, sharing or partnership, this word koinonia, again, in God's spirit, sympathy and compassion. If you have these four things, then do these four things that make Paul's joy complete. Be like-minded, share the same love, be united in spirit, united in mind. Those four things seem really hard to do, if you're like me. But a better translation, I think, is not so much if you have these four things, but because you have these four things. Since in Christ you experience encouragement. Since in Christ you experience comfort. You experience sharing in the Spirit and compassion. Since by connecting to Christ you've already connected with these four good news things, then therefore these qualities are going to naturally flow in and through your life together. Now, the unity that Paul's talking about doesn't mean that everyone agrees about everything. I think that's good news, too. It doesn't mean being brainwashed or robots or something. It doesn't mean uniformity. Unity doesn't mean uniformity here. God, we see this in nature, we see this in the church, we see this in Scripture. God delights in the beauty of diversity. But Paul here is saying that in our diversity, the body of Christ, this good news collective, we're united not because we all have the same opinion, but because we are fixing our minds and spirits, our love and desire, not on ourselves, but on the same object, namely Jesus. We are all pointed in the same direction, in the direction of Christ. We're pointed away from ourselves, from our own desires and self-centeredness, away from our own self-interest. And the one who is the object of our thinking and affection, Jesus, he too is not focused on himself. In fact, the one who has the right and the power to be really consumed with themselves, if anyone could be consumed with themselves, it would be God, I guess. But that's not who God is, Paul wants us to know. That's not what real power, what real authority look like, despite what you might see from worldly examples of power. So Paul then quotes in verse 6 what must have been a well-known hymn. They didn't need the hymnal. They knew this one by heart. A well-known hymn from the Philippians, a song that praises the Lord for Jesus' self-giving humility, that he doesn't lord his power over people. He doesn't seek to be served. Instead, he steps down from the highest place to serve others, to serve us, you and me. Often, I think we're under the impression that Jesus must be like God. And so we work from our worldly examples of authority, our misconceptions maybe from the Old Testament, to think that God must be this stern, legalistic, wrathful being when God doesn't get God's way. And so then Jesus must be like that too. We think we know what God is like, and we know that Jesus is like God. But I actually think we have all this backwards. The wonder of God becoming flesh and blood in Jesus is that we see not how Jesus is like the God who we thought we knew, but instead how, despite our misconceptions, God is in fact like the Jesus who we're getting to know. God is like Jesus. This is who Jesus is, and so this is who God is. Jesus and God aren't the ones who don't make their power about puffing themselves up. Jesus and God are the ones who make power about pouring themselves out in humble servanthood. And because Jesus is, in the belief of the early church, both God and human, we get more than a picture of who God truly is in Jesus, as amazing a gift as that is. We also get a picture of who people are made to be, what it means to be truly human, that we don't exist for ourselves, but for others. In asking us to take the humble place, to put others ahead of ourselves, Paul is only asking the church to do what he himself has done. Indeed, what God has already done. This is good leadership. We are only asked to do what the leader has been willing to do first, what the leader equips us to do. Since you are connected to Jesus, Paul is saying, you will naturally come to live like Jesus. And this, Paul wants to explain, this is how Jesus lives. Jesus lives to give his life away, to pour himself out for others. Again, I think this transforms our idea of what God is like, of what leadership is like, of what power is like. Jesus is Lord, the King of Kings. He, if anyone, had the right to make it about him, and he didn't. Instead, Jesus went to a cross, took the form of a slave, the lowest place, went to the equivalent of the electric chair, a place of shame and scandal, a place where Romans wanted to blot people out from memory. He went there for us. Like Paul in the Philippians, we live in this world with a warped idea of power. From day one, I think we are trained in our culture with the message, look out for yourself, because no one else will. Our economics are based on competitive self-interest. We call it capitalism. We're told that our relations with other countries or cultures should start with a priority on America first. My tribe comes first. The Christ story says that this is all a lie. It turns our ideas about power and privilege upside down. The one who is exalted, the one we call Lord, Paul recalls in the second stanza of this hymn, in verses 9 through 11, that one is the one who gave himself away to the very end. When we're connected to Christ, we connect with each other in unity and in humble service because we are turning away from ourselves. And like Jesus, we're turning toward the good of the other. Paul isn't telling the Philippians that you have to pay something back for what they've received from God. Instead, he's saying, since you are connected to Christ, since you've received this grace, live out your new identity. Live out what it means to be part of this new family. Share with each other what it means to follow the radically subversive way of Jesus. So the question, of course, then is, how does this not get abused? As we see in Jesus, it was threatening when he lived for others, especially others who were on the margins. People didn't like the idea of a Messiah who gave power away instead of using it for the purposes they deemed appropriate. There will indeed be sacrifice for those following Jesus. But for anyone following Jesus. But as a white, straight, educated, cisgender American man, I have to realize and recognize that some communities have been asked to sacrifice more than others, right? And the privilege that usually protects me from having to give, in fact, means that in the way of Jesus, I have to work at giving more. I have to advocate for others. I have to aim to take a lower spot. We have to trust that God will indeed lift us up with Jesus when we pour ourselves out. And we have to recognize that the way that this works, the only way it's going to work, is together. We have to be a collective to serve as radically as Jesus showed us. Jesus didn't do it alone. Jesus didn't do it alone. He did it in connection with the God who he called Abba, Daddy. Bless you. We have to lean on God. We have to lean on each other if we're going to serve radically too. We might be taken advantage of if we start truly asking of everyone we meet, not, can I help you? In a way that makes people seem lower than ourselves, but instead, how can I help you? In a way that makes them higher than ourselves. We also have to realize that as a collective and community, we trust that there are people, places where people are asking us, how can I help you? And people with whom we can be honest, we can be vulnerable, we can ask for help and say, here's how you can help me. You can serve radically, we can serve radically because we know that we don't do it alone. That the Good News Collective, this community, a relationship with God's own self and God's power, that holds us up, even as we can give more than we thought that we could. There are so many ways that you all are serving, that we're serving, and there are new ways to serve in and through this Good News Collective called Travis Park. You can help with Corazon Ministry, with our friends from the street, especially now with our kitchen manager, Larry, out as he's recovering. We're praying for him. You can help with the recovery community that is Deborah's house. You can serve in worship, where we need greeters and ushers and communion servers, scripture readers, folks to share their musical gifts. You can give time to the youth or children. You can visit those who can't be here and be part of one of our meal trains for folks with new ones at home, folks who are sick. We can support each other in the small and big ways beyond the life of the church, connecting with each other in the places that we're serving across our city, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods. Let someone here know where you're looking to serve and how we might join you or encourage you in it. These last couple weeks, as we've been looking at this letter from Paul to the church, we've noted how rare letters are in our society. And I've tried to find some letters as analogies to Paul's letter. This week I came across or was reminded, I think I'd heard it before, you may have heard it before, this fictional letter from a guy to his insurance agent. That I find funny, if a little darkly funny maybe. It goes like this. Dear Sir, I am writing in response to your request for additional information for my insurance claim. In block number 3 of the accident claim form, I wrote, trying to do the job alone as the cause of my accident. You said in your letter that I should explain that statement more fully. I trust the following details will be sufficient. I am a bricklayer by trade. On the date of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new 6-story building. When I completed my work, I discovered that I had about 500 pounds of bricks left over. Rather than carrying the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley which was attached to the side of the building at the 6th floor level. Securing the rope at ground level, I went up to the roof, swung the barrel out, and loaded the bricks onto it. Then I went back down to the ground and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of bricks. You will note in block number 22 of the claim form that my weight, and so we know this is clearly not written by me, my weight is 150 pounds. Got it? 500 pounds, 150 pounds. Due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded up the side of the building at a very rapid rate of speed. In the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel coming down. This explains my fractured skull and collarbone. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were two knuckles deep into the pulley. By this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of my pain. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel then weighed approximately 50 pounds. I refer you again to the information in block number 22 regarding my weight. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. In the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel coming up. This accounts for the two fractured ankles and the lacerations of my legs and lower body. The second encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell onto the pile of bricks. Fortunately, only three vertebrae were cracked. I am sorry to report, however, as I lay there on the bricks in pain, unable to stand, and watching the empty barrel six stories above me, I again lost my presence of mind and let go of the rope. The empty barrel weighed more than the rope, so it proceeded at a rapid descent down the side of the building, landing on and breaking both of my legs. I hope I have furnished information sufficient to explain why trying to do the job alone was the stated cause of the accident. Sincerely, a bricklayer. Friends, some of us have been deluded by the world's idea of power. Some of us have been trying to go the way of Jesus, the way of radically self-sacrificial service. But we've been like the bricklayer in this letter, trying to do the job alone. And both these groups, those deluded by the world's idea of power, those trying to go the way of Jesus, the downward way, both groups need to hear that we are not indeed alone. We're not in it for ourselves. We're not in it by ourselves. We are a good news collective, and the emphasis I think God wants us to hear today is on collective. We are called to serve together. We are united with Christ, and so we serve like he served. And we can do that precisely because we're united with God and with one another. God does the work in and through us, and we just have to go along for the ride. Which is to say, with verses 12 and 13, that we have to let God do the work, that we have a part. We do have a part in saying yes to God, partnering in the good news way. Like the bricklayer, we've thought of ourselves as the counterbalance, I think, to the weight that does the work. But in fact, we're along for the ride. If we'll just hold on to Jesus as he held on to God and to people, if we'll just hold on to each other, yes, we'll go down with God, down to the depths. We'll give away our privilege and power and the place that we think we've earned, but we'll also be lifted up. We'll see how the last are now the first and the margins are now the center in God's economy, God's reign. We'll find life in service with God and with each other as the good news collective. But we have to remember, we have to keep reminding each other, we cannot try to do the work alone. So today is World Communion Sunday, and we recognize how we're united with Jesus and with a new family when we come together at this table. We believe all are welcome at this table, that all can taste of God's grace here, that Jesus brought the down and out and the powerful together at this table. We believe that this is a place of radical welcome because God's love in Jesus is for all, that there's nothing you can do to earn God's love or your place at this table. We also believe that it's not just radically safe at this table, it's also radically dangerous at this table. To be joined together with God and with God's people at this table is to commit to living a different way, to enter a new life in God's service by the example and strength and courage of Jesus himself. At this table, we are learning to share. We're gaining all of God's life and God's provision. We're also giving over all that we thought that we had. So friends, today as we come together at this communion table, not just with those gathered here, but with those who've gone before us, with those who are gathered around tables like this, with all kinds of bread and all kinds of languages all over the world, may we know the power of joining together as the very body of Jesus. coming together to serve and be served around the table of our Lord. In conclusion, I want us to share a responsive prayer together that comes from our book of worship, that we might pray for the mindset and attitude of Jesus as we hear in this passage. We would remember him and his way as we come together at this table. So will you respond with the bold as we pray? Friends, let us remember Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor and dwelt among us, who was the child of a poor couple, who lived for 30 years the common life and worked with his hands, whom the people heard gladly, for he understood their ways. May this mind be in us, which was in Christ Jesus. Let us remember Jesus, who healed others but would not invoke his powers for himself, who was master and Lord to his disciples, yet was among them as companion and friend and one who served, whose desire was to do the will of God who sent him. May this mind be in us, which was in Christ Jesus. Friends, let us remember Jesus, who believed in people and never despaired of them, who through all disappointment never lost heart, who disregarded his own comfort and convenience and thought first of others' needs, who when he was reviled uttered no harsh word in return, and when he suffered did not threaten retaliation, who humbled himself and carried obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. May this mind be in us, which was in Christ Jesus. Let us unite in prayer that Christ might dwell in our hearts. O Christ, our Savior and Lord, come and dwell in us so that we may go forth with the light of your hope in our eyes and your faith and love in our hearts. Amen.